Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. What a great day to be here. And there are many churches that begin, but they don't continue. And for this church to be continuing the way that it has, what a blessing that is. It's good to see my good friend Kevin Folger back there and his wife. He won't like this, but when I first came to Ohio as a young man, and you can tell that's quite a while ago, we had a little church, and I would go to fellowship meetings, and Brother Folger, pastoring a very large church, he was so kind to me, and that was so impressive to me, his kindness. There was never any big shot attitude about it, and I know you think that's the way it ought to be, but it's not, and so your kindness is appreciated. He didn't know that I was going to turn into the greatest preacher in America, and so it's good that... he's here now. Colossians chapter 3. Oh, man. You know that the Holy Spirit's just going to slam this message to the ground now. It really is good to be here and on a day like this. And I mentioned to the pastor in between the services, so before the last session, I had prayed, Lord, help me be kind. And then I forgot all about that prayer during the Sunday school hour. And I want to just mention a little bit about that as we go. You know, Psalm 119, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. And that's a godly attitude. Would you all agree with that? That's a godly attitude. But we live in a culture where we just have to be aware of how that's received sometimes. Think about it this way. Bobby Knight couldn't get hired as a coach anymore. You know? And so as we communicate truth, we need to communicate it boldly. We need to communicate it strongly. But a part of my message this morning, and you'll see why I had to give this explanation in between, because you might think as I preach this message, well, you didn't pay attention to that during the first session. I'm just confessing to you, that's a struggle that I have. When people attack our faith, it's very difficult for me to give a soft answer. How many of you would relate to that? And so in this setting, I think, in that Sunday school hour setting, I think it's very appropriate for us to be bold and those kinds of things. But just remember, when we go out into the world and we talk to people, you can't talk to them as if you're standing in the pulpit of a King James Bible preaching church. You got to meet them where they are and be kind, be gentle, but be bold. And so this contrast, when we talk about the subject that we're talking about this morning, understand that wisdom is knowing when to say what. And so let's pray that God will help us. And why don't we do that right now? Lord, we love you. Please help us as we open the Bible. And Father, I pray that we'll have your mind on this. In Jesus' name, amen. So several years ago, maybe four, I was invited to preach at a Bible conference. And the pastor had all of the preachers preach through the same passage of Scripture. And he would assign a particular verse to each pastor. So I had two of these verses assigned to me. And I was a little disappointed because I didn't want to preach on this. So let's read the text and you'll understand. So Colossians chapter 3, and look at verse 12. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, and the name of the conference was the well-dressed Christian. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And this is what he assigned to me. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And honestly, in my flesh, who wants to preach on charity at a Bible conference? And I started studying this out. How many of you think it's a good idea to actually study the text if you're going to preach it? Is that a good idea? And here's what I learned. I'm just wrong. You know, have you ever thought that you study the Bible and here's what you come away with? Man, I stink. And what I was thinking about this was completely wrong. And honestly, this is a problem that we see all over. Whatever popular Christianity says about a topic, it's probably wrong. Right? We had a difficult time finding a youth camp because of, you know, dress standards and modesty and things like that. And I was at a youth camp, and the girls were just immodest. And I was talking to the camp director about that. And while I was talking to him, this girl came up. She was a counselor. She's inappropriately dressed. And I said, "See?" And just pointed to her. And the preacher said to me, "Jim, you've got to have grace." You see, what's happened is grace has turned into an excuse for sin. When the Bible says that the grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So somehow grace has turned into an excuse for sin. How about the word devotions? Well, when the word devotions is used in the Bible, it's about false gods and false religion. Let's call our Bible study devotions. Do you see what happens in Christianity? You'll have a council, a church council. Well, anytime you have a group of people in the Bible at a council, they're gathering together to stop God or to stop God's people. So let's call our meeting a council. One of my favorites is crusade. Right? Can you imagine walking up to a Muslim and inviting him to your crusade? Isn't it interesting how words are used? And this word charity is probably the most misunderstood word in Christianity. So I want us to look at this topic of charity today from the Bible and try to get a biblical understanding of charity. So the first thing that I want us to talk about is charity distorted. Charity distorted. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look at verse 10. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." That if any would not work, neither should he eat. How many of you know that that teaching is repugnant to modern Christianity? And this is a problem. Where did that come from? Well, there was a man, his name was Walter Rauschenbusch. I mentioned in the Sunday School Hour that we visited, I was with a pastor friend, Paul Gentry, and we went into First Baptist of Seattle, and we went into their library, and it was full of Walter Rauschenbusch material. And I asked him, I said, "I see that you like Walter Rauschenbusch." And he said, "Yes, he's our patron saint." So who was Walter Rauschenbusch? In 1907, Rauschenbusch wrote a book called Christianity and the Social Crisis. He had been a part of the Rochester Seminary. He was a friend of A.H. Strong, the Baptist theologian. But he had been influenced by German higher criticism. He was influenced by liberalism. And he had gone to work as a pastor. He spoke German. He was a pastor of a German Baptist church in Hell's Kitchen. And he saw the deplorable state of the people, and he didn't feel like the gospel was helping them. And so he wrote a book, this book called Christianity and the Social Crisis. In 1917, shortly before he died, he wrote a book called A Theology for the Social Gospel. So he introduced this concept of the social gospel into Christianity. And the problem with the social gospel is it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. One of the issues with the social gospel is this. When you'll hear someone and they're going on a missions trip, what they're going to do is they're going to go and build a house, or they're going to go and dig a well. Well, if you can go and build a house and dig a well and give people the gospel, I'm for it. But if one of them has to go, the construction has to go. Someone said years ago that much of Christianity is doing nothing more but making the world a better place from which to go to hell. That's the problem with the social gospel. And because we as Christians, we really are compassionate, we are genuinely kind, and we genuinely want to meet people's needs. But listen to the way that the Bible says it. "As ye have opportunity, therefore, do good unto all men, especially they of the household of faith." My wife is our church secretary, and I walked into the office one day, and she was answering the phone. And the questioner said, "Do you pay electric bills?" And I walked in as Laura said, "We pay ours." And it's interesting. So in the 4 years since I preached this message, and I've had the opportunity to preach it in several churches, it's amazing how often when I say something like that, you'll see a person with the gift of mercy as I say that. They go, oh. Because somehow they think it's the church's responsibility to pay that person's electric bill. And this really is a generational thing. It started to infect the churches along with socialism. Rauschenbusch's children became full communists. His grandson ran for president as a communist. And so this has begun infecting Christianity, but it didn't really affect the culture that much. Do you remember what it was like to try and pay for a meal for your grandfather? I was visiting my aunt and uncle about 2 years ago, and I was going to take him out to eat. I said, let's go find something to eat. I'm paying. And my aunt said, then we're not going. How many of you recognize that that was the culture? That is not the culture now. It is not the culture now. How did this happen? Well, Rauschenbusch's influence was huge. And so what Rauschenbusch taught was that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for some man in Kentucky that's beating his wife. That's not what he died on the cross for. He died for the macro sins of society. And listen to what these supra-personal sins are, and tell me if this sounds relevant. So we're talking about 1907. This is what he said Jesus died for. Tell me if this sounds like today. These are the sins. Militarism, individualism, capitalism, and nationalism. So what are the embodiments of good? Pacifism, collectivism, socialism, and internationalism. Does that sound like the last election? These religious leaders, the leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention, the leaders at Southern Seminary, all of this racial, critical race theory that's making its way in. What critical race theory is that white people have to bow before black people in order to be saved. That's critical race theory. When I don't care what color you are, you bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't care because in Christ, we're all one. He's made of every nation one blood. That's the gospel. This appeal for social justice. There's no such thing as social justice. There's only justice, and you don't want it. You want mercy, that he might be the just and the justifier of them that believe. And so what happened is this social gospel, this idea of helping people as opposed to preaching the gospel. By the time you get to Robert Schuller, the health wealth preacher, the power of positive thinking preacher, he wrote that the worst thing that you can do to a person's self-image is to make them aware of their lost and sinful condition before a righteous and holy God. That's the worst thing you can do. Folks, that's the best thing you can do. We don't think we're better than anybody. Now, let me just say that out loud again. We don't think we're better. And one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, do we portray ourselves as if we are better? Because this is one of the problems. How many of you honestly believe that you have the truth? Remember, we live in a culture that's hard. I like to do this in meetings sometimes. I want you to say this out loud. We are right. Go ahead and say it. It's so funny. You'll watch people. A guy will look at his wife. Is it okay if I say that? What's that? If a man speaks and his wife's not there to hear it, is he still wrong? Right? There's so much of this that has infected us. It's infected us. So what we end up doing, let me just tell you, one of the biggest mistakes that you can ever make as a Christian or a Christian ministry is to react. See, the Bible never tells us to react, it tells us to stand. And we're supposed to stand in a certain way. And my problem is I have way too much flesh. And so as I stand, am I going to stand in the flesh or am I going to stand in the spirit? And I got to tell you, for me, that is a tough That's a tough battle. It's a tough battle. Again, we live in a culture that doesn't want you to get mad about anything. Unless you're going to riot. But it's mostly peaceful. Are you with me on this? And so what happens is we honestly, we start to feel like we're on a pitching deck and we don't know how to speak. We don't know how to behave. We really do know what the truth is, but we don't know how to represent it because of all the memes and all of the information that goes around that has Christians as if we're bigoted, we're angry, we're awful. And yet everyone else can portray anything the way they want to. So what should we do? We ought to be biblical. You will never be wrong by being biblical. Now, there's something that came into Christianity several years ago, and it's from the book In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? Y'all see the bracelets, What Would Jesus Do? The problem is that doesn't really work very well unless you know Jesus. Most of the Jesus that is portrayed is not the Jesus of the Bible. Reverend Alden was not presenting Christ. Little House on the Prairie, right? And it's really important that we understand that the Christ of the Bible is not the Christ of modern Christianity. So probably if you're going to wear a bracelet, which dudes, you probably shouldn't, but if you're going to wear a bracelet, it should say, what did Jesus do when he was here on earth doing things? And that's what we ought to do. So he kindly said to religious leaders, you compass the globe to make one proselyte, and when you've made him one, you make him more a twofold child of hell than you yourselves are. Isn't that sweet? Well, actually it is. Actually it is. Because they're making them more a twofold child of hell than they themselves are. And so it's really important that we know that charity, biblical charity, the concept of biblical charity has been completely distorted. And here's the reason I believe that it has become so prevalent. Because you go to a soup kitchen and you're going to serve God by ladling soup. That's a lot easier than telling somebody about their lost and sinful condition before a righteous and holy God. That's why you have to do it in the spirit and not in the flesh. Now, if you can give them the soup, I had the chance to preach at the Pacific Garden Mission years ago. And you feed them and then you preach to them. There's nothing wrong with that. But listen, without the gospel, it's not helping. It's not helping. That's the gospel or the charity distorted. Well, let's look at charity defined. Charity defined. Look at, go back to Colossians chapter 3. Notice what it says in verse 14. And above all these, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So what do you think above all things means? In the Greek, it means, and above all these things. So what charity is, think about it this way. It's the pinnacle of Christian disciplines. Put it another way, it's the hardest one. It's the hardest one. And honestly, so when I was younger, charity in the understanding, in the modern understanding, was difficult for me because I didn't have any money. Right? Now, you know, the kid at the car wash, it was really cold, so I gave him $5 because that $5 really won't impact my life. And so here's what we think. I'm pretty cool. Right? You just feel good. I gave that girl a good tip. So, charity. It's much more difficult than we think. It's the pinnacle of Christian disciplines. 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8. Hope you got your Bibles with you today. If you got your Bible, say amen. 1 Peter 4:8. I have no wisdom, folks. 1 Peter 4:8. Remember, repetition in the Bible is God's volume control. When God repeats something, that's his emphasis. All right? So 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Would you all read those first four words with me? And above all things. Let's do that again. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. How many of you think maybe charity is important? It's the top one. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, that through the knowledge of him that hath called us to through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So virtue is doing what you know to do. It's having your life align with what you have confessed. All right? So now look at the way that the Bible puts this together. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. How many of you, godliness would be the top of your list? Seriously. See, this is why you don't write the Bible. We don't know God's order of things unless we read the Bible. So notice what it says. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Well, wait a minute. Wouldn't you think brotherly kindness would be the first one? You don't know how to be kind to your brother until you know what godliness is, because you have no idea what he needs. Is that fair? Notice what it says. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Charity is the last one. Charity is the pinnacle of Christian disciplines. So it's probably important for us to know what charity is. So charity defined. Charity defined. Look at, let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, look at verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, how many of you have ever heard this statement, knowledge puffeth up? Be honest. How many of you have heard that? And see, I don't know about for you. This is what this study of charity did for me. Man, I've seen that verse. I know I've seen that verse 100 times. And I know that I've heard that cited thousands, seriously, all my life. I'm almost 58 years old. Look shocked. But I know I've heard that quoted 1,000 times. But what about the rest of the verse? It says, but charity edifieth. Now, it's not saying not to have knowledge. The whole concept, it'd be fun sometime for you to study out what spiritual warfare is. Spiritual warfare is not shooting down demons. Pew, pew, pew. Spiritual warfare is a battle of your mind. That's what it is. That's what it is. And it's knowledge. It's casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It's about knowledge. Knowledge is important. Don't be dumb. Tattoo that to your forehead. Don't be dumb. Right? We're supposed to have knowledge, but honestly, I don't think that's the problem with Hope Baptist Church. I don't think that's the problem with Grace Baptist Church. Because Pastor Sal, Pastor Marshall, Pastor Hovestrite, Pastor Alter, these are the two pastors of each of our churches, we really cared about knowledge. We do our best to teach. It's our job. It's our passion. It's our calling. Knowledge isn't the issue. But man, we are full of ourselves. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Knowledge puffeth up, doesn't it? But charity edifieth. Charity edifieth. I mentioned this last night in the men's meeting, Galatians 4, look at verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Ladies, how many of you have given birth? You've gone through that process. How would you like to do that for, say, 21 years? That's what discipleship is. And see, one of the problems that we have And again, I'm not talking about outside Christianity. I'm talking about independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches that care about souls, that care about preaching, that care about the truth. One of the problems we have is that we want fast results. We want fast results. But if it takes, 22 years, my mom always said that a man wasn't really worth anything until he was 25. Then I got to be 25 and she changed it to 30. And she was probably right. It just takes time. You can't buy maturity. I remember when I was the young preacher that Brother Folger was nice to. Man, honestly, I was pretty awesome. I had been around this my whole life. I'd been to two colleges because I was kicked out of the first one. But anyway, and man, I was all that in a bag of chips. And I thought, because I had the ability to speak. You know, most preachers, we came out of the womb being able to talk. It's no big deal. It's just what we do. I thought I was something. And then I realized when I turned about 50 that I felt like I was just beginning to really have something worthwhile to say. And I imagine when I turn 70, I'll feel the same way. Is that too, Brother Folger, when you turned 70? Did you? Knowledge puffs up. Charity edifies. But the thing that we need to understand is that this process of building people takes time and pain. And not pain on the person you're teaching. It's what you're investing. So we're defining this. What is charity? The first thing that we see is charity edifieth. Charity is love invested for the purpose of edification. This is discipleship. Discipleship is taking that baby Christian, or it begins with leading that person to the Lord. It has to begin with evangelism. You can't disciple a lost person. Right? So I would ask you, when's the last time you led someone to the Lord? You say you believe in him, then walk even as he walked. When's the last time you led somebody to the Lord? You need to actively pursue people for Christ, folks. We have to do that. But then when you lead that person to the Lord, you don't leave them alone. Remember what they would do in Rome? They didn't have abortion, but what they'd do is they'd take the child and they'd just set him outside the city and leave him there. You know, Remus and Romulus, that was done by them, and they were raised by wolves. That's the whole Rome story. Well, we don't want to do that as believers. You lead somebody to the Lord, and then you're supposed to build them in the faith, and it's painful, and it takes a long time. This is discipleship. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Charity. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. You ever seen somebody shaking a baby or abusing a child? You need to be gentle as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but notice what it says here, but also our own souls, because you are dear unto us. This is what charity is. This is the definition of charity. Charity is not giving your stuff, it's giving yourself. It's much easier to give your stuff than it is to give yourself. Charity is investing your life. It's giving everything that you are. Now, what did the Apostle Paul? He was willing to spend and be spent. Is that what the Bible says? What about us? Again, we said it earlier that we need to name the church Me Church because it's about me. What do you have for my kids? What do you have for my children? What do you have for my teenagers? Do you have small groups? Do you have, right? Is that what you get when you talk about churches? I had a guy visit our church and he said, "Do you have small groups?" I said, "Yeah, they're really small. They're one-on-one." And that's not what he was interested in. Yeah, we have adult classes. We have all of that. We have opportunities for people to fellowship. But this idea is, what do you have for me when the height, the pinnacle of Christian disciplines is charity, and that's we gave you our own souls? And so the question for you, the question for me is, can you see how this rocked my world when I studied this out? When I realize that my job is not to give information, my job is not to study and tell people stuff, my job is to give myself. Man, that is such a different deal. It's love invested for the purpose of edification. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. We have to go to 1 Corinthians 13, right? Remember I said that whatever popular Christianity says about something, that what the Bible says will be just the opposite? So if you ask the average Christian, what's the definition of charity? It's giving stuff to the poor. Would you all agree with that? Well, let's see what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So slow down and read that. Look at the commas. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and so that since that other phrase is, that other clause is set off by commas, you can actually remove it and still have the same understanding. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. What does that mean? That means giving your goods to feed the poor is not charity. Isn't that interesting? How did it become charity? Walter Rauschenbusch. It's changed everything. It's changed everything. So let's look at the text. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. All right, a tinkling cymbal. Cymbal. What's a cymbal? Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. If I'm so gifted, you know, some speaker, he sounds like an angel. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. You see, charity, charity, a good definition, a good working definition of charity is love that gives. It's love that gives. But what does it give? It gives yourself. So charity edifies. It's love invested for the purpose of edification, building up another believer. The second thing is that charity eliminates blind spots. It eliminates blind spots. See, we think sometimes that you meet some great preacher. I can't help but think of Ravi Zacharias. And I got to tell you, I really enjoyed his stuff, but the more mature I got as a pastor and as a preacher, I realized he never used the Bible. He never used Scripture. Anybody else ever notice that? And now we find out after he died that he was a predator, he was a whoremonger. He was just an evil, 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 evil man. Just an evil man. But man, he was gifted. What an amazing communicator. And what we find out in the investigation that was done was he used that gift to manipulate women. He used that gift to abuse people. Can I ask you a question? Is that charity? So I'm going to take all my Ravi Zacharias books and throw them in the trash. It's interesting. Though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Is that what the text says? You know, Latimer and Ridley, 1555, famous story. Latimer says, cheer up, Mr. Ridley, Master Ridley, and play the man. This day will light a fire that shall light up all of England. How many of you have heard that story? What people don't know is that Latimer and Ridley both preached the heresy sermons at the burning of Baptists. Hugh Latimer was writing, and he was talking about the Anabaptists that were being sent to the fire. He said, well, let them go. Is that charity? So what's the biblical estimation of that sacrifice? It's profitless. It's profitless. See, charity is what determines whether what you do has value or not. How many of you believe in the judgment seat of Christ? And here's the thing that worries me. I know, you're not supposed to be worried as a Christian, right? Isn't there a gospel song, Don't Worry, Be Happy? Isn't that the... Here's the thing that worries me. When I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, why have I done? The end of the commandment is charity, of a pure heart and a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling. And I know that for me, those of us preachers who have the gift of teaching... And I think every pastor ought to have that gift. Do you all agree with that? Those of us who have it, we do it because we like it. I enjoy teaching. I'll stand at the gas pump and teach somebody something. I enjoy teaching. So when I go to heaven and it's time to see whether or not my works are wood, hay, and stubble, Well, you already got your reward. You liked it. Now, there is reward in labor. Does the Bible say that? And I do believe it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God gives you the desire and the ability to do His will. But at some point in maturity, me using my gifts for God, it has to be for God. And it has to become selfless. You know, the old preacher joke is that that missionaries, the greatest, the location of most missionaries' car accidents is as they're leaving the church parking lot, opening the envelope with the love offering. You know, now, if you've ever been there when you're young and you get a chance to preach and you want to go on a vacation or something, man, that love offering is really good. It's really, really special and it's really helpful. But honestly, at some point, you've got to say, I would do it whether I got anything or not. Charity. Charity. It's the biblical estimation of our gifts. If the first one, it's charity, it's love invested for the purpose of edification, this is discipleship. This eliminates our blind spots. This is discernment. And folks, has discernment ever been more necessary than right now in Christianity? Well, let's go on. I need to be done. But notice what it says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says in verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Do you see how now, when we really understand charity, what it does is it eliminates boasting. It eliminates boasting. Somehow we have to understand that we're just beggars showing other beggars where we've found bread. And our spirit, we have to become, please listen to me. My personality, the way that I come across, I've been told it sounds arrogant. And what I used to say is, well, I'm from New York. We call this talking. But honestly, if you hear it several times, how many of you think maybe you ought to listen to it? And so when I preach a sermon like this now, I'm just telling you, I am not the living embodiment of charity. How many of you have noticed that already? But it's so necessary. I want to be. I want to be that. And for us as Bible believers, we have the Bible. We know the Bible. Most Christians don't. And we can become so proud of that. I remember I was in Bible college. I bought one of my professors a book. And he opened it up and the book had cited some passages of Scripture that weren't from the King James. So he took it and threw it in the trash can. Is that charity? Now, even if he didn't want to keep the book, wouldn't it have been better to set the young student aside and explain? See, but we're macho. Right? That's why the pastor brought me in, because I'm manly. With a voice like Kermit the Frog. We're macho. And we're supposed to be loving. We're supposed to be loving. And that love is to be invested in others in humility. And humility is such a difficult thing to attain. And usually it comes from suffering. Usually it comes from loss. Usually it comes from, I remember one of my first Baptist history conferences, I preached with my friend Jeff Faggart. And I can't remember who the other preacher was, but it was at a church for Pastor Noah Broughton. I don't know if any of you know Brother Broughton, but he's just a man of God. And this is what was in my mind. This is terrible. I wanted to preach as well as those guys. How many of you think maybe that's the wrong goal? But remember, before you judge me, that's our job. I want to do well. Whatsoever thou do, do it heartily as to the Lord. That's not why I was doing it. I wanted to be cool. I hope that message isn't recorded. It's terrible. It's terrible. One of my early sermons I preached called The Questions That Death Answers. And it was this real philosophical, deep thing. And my wife said, I thought I was going to die before it was over. It eliminates boasting, folks. I said it, I guess it was this morning or last night. We need to remember that saying, cheer up, you're a lot worse than you think you are. And that whole Galatians 6, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. You're not all that. That's what charity does. It's much easier to give yourself when you value yourself little. Then, look at the verse, look at the passage, 1 Corinthians 13. Charity, verse 7, beareth, what are those next two words? Believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity endures beyond human capacity. You see, there might be someone here today and you've gotten to the place where you say, I don't love him anymore. You might be the husband and you're saying, I don't love him anymore. I'm just telling you, biblical charity endures beyond human capacity. This is divine. God will give you the capacity to love that person if you'll let yourself. Remember what the Bible says, set your affection on things above. That means that you are in charge of your lover. That thing that allows you to love. You're in charge of it. But our problem is we walk in the flesh, not in the spirit. And if we understand that true charity, in true charity, I never stop loving you. I never stop investing in you. See, we that are in ministry, we that are in full-time ministry, we get paid to do this. We're vocational pastors. It really is our job to do this. Would you all agree with that? But we don't. And folks, whether you're paid to do it or not, this is what we are called to do. When we talk about being a mature believer, you know whether or not someone's a mature believer. What is the gauge? Their charity. It's their charity. It endures beyond human capacity. So, charity distorted, charity defined, charity demonstrated. Go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I think you all might know this verse. John 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for my friends. How many of you are glad Jesus called you friend? How do we do this? How do we do this? 1809, there was a church started in Philadelphia. It's called the First African Baptist Church. In 1832, they needed a new pastor. And there was a man, his name was James Burroughs, that was becoming well known in the South as an itinerant preacher. And so they wanted to call James Burroughs as their pastor there in Philadelphia. He lived in Virginia. The only problem was he was a slave. And when he went to his owner, how'd you like to say that? You gotta go talk to your owner. He said, no, you're too valuable. So there were two cousins, John and Samuel Bevins. They left Philadelphia. They're from that church. They left Philadelphia. They went to Virginia. And they presented themselves in exchange for their pastor. They gave themselves into slavery. What word would you use to describe that? Charity. Would you do that? Y'all have heard of Felix Manns, right? The Baptist martyr. How many of you have heard of Felix Manns, that name? So he was preaching the gospel, 1527. Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, the Protestant leader, he said, if he wants to be baptized, let him be baptized. And he had him, they put chains around him, and they threw him off a fishing platform into the Lamotte River and killed him. A couple of weeks later, they put his wife in a bag and threw her off the bridge into the water. The part of the story that most people don't know is that from the prison to the place of execution, there was kind of a procession. And on one side of man's was his mother. On the other side of man's was his brother. And behind him was the Lutheran priest preaching to him to get him to deny his faith. Now, if you were his mother, what would you be doing? She walked alongside and said, Felix, remain steadfast. Felix, stay faithful. Don't recant. When they rowed him, when they put him in the boat and they rowed him out to the fishing platform, she could be heard screaming, "Be steadfast, Felix! Be steadfast! Stay strong!" My son Jacob is 22. One of the problems with being a smart aleck is you raise smart alecks. You would not believe what he says to me. My daughter, Lydia, she's about this big, beautiful, beautiful girl, about to give me my first grandson. Beautiful. Mean. And I've got to tell you, they're my life. Lydia came to church the other day. They come to our church. She married a young man from our church. And we don't get to see him. We're all working. And I get to see her a lot. And I saw her. And I told Laura, I'm just filled with joy every time I see her. You parents, you know what I'm talking about. Well, after they're teenagers, you will. Yeah, you don't. I just, my heart overflows with these kids, which is weird because before I had kids, I hated all kids. I was afraid of it. Can you imagine Jacob going to execution and me? Jacob, be faithful. We need to personalize this stuff. And what was he giving himself for? Baptism? Believer's baptism? Individual soul liberty? Salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from the sacraments? That's what he was dying for. I think that Felix Manns' mom was a mature believer. What do you think? How many of you, just considering that with your children, recognize how difficult that would be? And I do believe that God gives us the grace we need for that moment. You know, it's like when Elijah was there with the widow. He didn't, you know, have a tanker truck back up. Beep, 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 beep. He had to go and look at the crews every day and make sure the oil was there and there was enough oil for that day. There was enough meal for that day. And I believe that's what grace is. But I got to tell you, when I consider whether or not I would be willing to give my children for the Lord, then I start wondering, how mature am I as a believer? You know that God did that for us. How many of you know God did that for us? Lord, we love you. And I believe that possibly our view of Christian maturity has fallen short. As I've seen that charity is above all things, as I've seen that it really is the pinnacle of Christian discipline, I find that maybe I'm not mature. But I want to be. Lord, please help me never to have to offer my children, my wife. But Lord, I want to be the man that would. Lord, I want to invest my life in other people. I want to preach and sing and work for your glory, not for my own. I want to have discernment. I want to love beyond my human capacity. But I can't do it without you. With every head bowed, the most important thing is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you died today, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? Because charity will not get you to heaven. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. But how many of you would say, Pastor, I think that maybe my understanding of biblical maturity has fallen short. Would you raise your hand? Any of you? Amen. Is there someone here that would say, maybe, Lord, and for the Lord, maybe I've been a little arrogant in my faith. I need to have some humility when I talk to people. Would you raise your hand? Is there someone here that you'd say that that's been my heart? Let's all stand together.